Okay, so we welcome you back to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. It's gone about 9:37 this morning. We move on to the next segment of our program. And in this segment, we'll be taking a look at the questions that our listeners have sent through. Now, Mufti Saab, there's a question that reads, if a person took a tuition course in 2007 and did not pay the fees, at that time it was 5,000 rand. And now he repents his act and wants to pay back to that organization. Is he supposed to pay the same amount, that of 5,000 rand, or should the inflation be accounted for as well?
From a Sharia point of view, he only has to pay the 5,000 rand. So he's not obliged to pay anything more. But from his own perspective, if he wishes to pay some additional amount in consideration of the delayed payment, and without any demand of additional payment from the organization, then he may do so from his side, and this will be considered to be a goodwill from his side.
Okay, Jazakallah for that. The person is asking, can I give sadaqah jariya for my deceased mom from my husband's money, which he gives me for monthly expenses, as sometimes not even a single money gets spent?
Very thrifty. So if the monthly expense money belongs to your husband, you may give that money in sadaqah with the consent of your husband. If you are aware that your husband will not mind giving sadaqah with his money, this is an indication of his consent, which will suffice to give some money in sadaqah, and both of you will be rewarded. In fact, there is a hadith in which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "إذا أنفقت المرأة من طعام بيتها غير مفسدة كان لها أجرها بما أنفقت ولزوجها أجرها بما كسبه." So when a wife spends from the food of a house without transgressing, she and her husband will both get reward. She will get reward for spending, and he will get reward for earning. The hadith goes on and says, لا ينقص بعضهم أجر بعض شيئاً. That the fact that both are getting reward doesn't mean that, okay, you know, this is the reward is going to be divided by each one half-half. Each one will get the fuller reward, that is the kindness of our Allah.
Subhanallah. Really, really, really amazing. If someone has gas and burping issues, and because of this, the person burps in salah, and with the burps, there's a water or any type of liquid or food comes up into his throat or to his mouth and he swallows it, will this cause his salah to break?
If one burps or one vomits less than a mouthful and thereafter swallows the vomit intentionally or unintentionally, his salah will not break because it's less than a mouthful. However, if he vomits a mouthful or more, then his salah will break because his wuzu will break. So generally, a person with gas or burping problems does not vomit a mouthful or more. It's just a little bit of, you know, liquid that may come up, etc. So therefore, the salah will remain valid.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mr. Zabba. A person is asking, is it okay for me to work for a credit rating agency like Moody's as a software engineer? The roles provide automatic process solution for analysts and business.
Yes. So credit ratings are, you know, the actual work that you're doing that does not involve anything that is haram. In a sense, you're just, you know, analyzing the situation, and you're not involved in riba directly. The main thing is to be, if a person is involved in riba directly, then, or, you know, a person is part of that process, that is what is prohibited. So in this case, it would be permissible for you to take up a job like that.
Okay, Mustafa, this is an interesting question. As a muqtadi in Jamaat behind an imam, I never recited the takbirs, you know, Allahu Akbar, along with the imam. Does this invalidate my salah and require qadha?
The takbir tahreema, which is the beginning of the salah, that is important for you to begin your salah. And that needs to be verbalized. It cannot be said in your mind. So to start the salah, you need to say Allahu Akbar in a soft way that you can hear yourself. And if you did not say that, then you haven't started your salah. If you miss the takbiri tahrima, then your salah is not valid. Now, that is the most important thing about the takbir, that the beginning one in the commencement of salah. However, furthermore, throughout the salah, when the imam also says takbir, then you are to also say your takbir. You shouldn't just move to the next posture, but you should say the takbir also. But if you haven't been saying this, then this will not affect the validity of the salah, because the status of the takbir intiqaliyah, the takbir to move from one posture to the other posture, the status of that is that it is sunnah. So if you missed it out, the salah will be valid. So what we need to understand here is that the takbir for the commencement of the salah, which is takbir tahrima, that is necessary. Takbir tahrima is fard in salah. It is amongst the fard. And if you've missed it out, your salah will not be valid. If you haven't verbalized it, if you haven't said it in a way that you can hear yourself. And I think this is a very, very important thing, because many people just come, they put more focus on lifting their hands, I think. They say nothing. If you say nothing, you get nothing.
Yeah. What happens, Mufti Sahib, I think many people, they say it in their mind.
Yeah.
They say it in their mind. It's not verbally uttered. The tongue and the lips don't move while uttering it, and that can become problematic, no?
Yes, certainly. You need to hear yourself. Your tongue needs to move with it. Another problematic situation is when a person comes and joins the Jamaat, and when the Imam is already in Ruku. And sometimes the person just makes one takbir and joins, or he just, not even standing up, he starts off straight into Ruku. So what is required from you is to first say your takbir tahrima, which is farz, Allahu Akbar, and then now that you've established your farz, now you move to the next posture, which is the takbir for ruku, which is a sunnah. But people just, you know, go straight into ruku, and sometimes if they don't meet the requirement of the farz of the beginning, then that may be problematic, and that is where a problem may come about. So I think there is a need for some sort of caution in this regard.
Yeah, it's very, very important that we have to be cautious in this regard. As Mufti Sahib has explained, that takbir tahrima in the start of the salah, that is farad, if you left that out, your namaz is not done. It's like as if you didn't start the namaz. And the takbir tahrima has to be uttered verbally. Verbally meaning that at least the lips and the tongue must move when you're uttering it. The rest of the takbiris, takbir intiqaliyah, the other takbiris during the salah, it's not farad, it's not wajib, it is sunnah. It's not good, you shouldn't leave it out. But like the question that we had here, the person says that he never used to say it. So in that case, as Mufti Sahib explained, the namaz is done. Very important examples that Mufti Sahib also gave with regards to, you know, when we start salah. I think the important thing, Mufti Sahib, is that you came late. You did come late. Now you've got to bear the consequences of it. You know, don't think I came late, but now I just want to get into the sarkat, and the imam is already in ruku, he's standing up, but you just very quickly do it, and even, you know, the Allahu Akbar and straight into ruku, so you didn't make qiyam, you know, you missed out the qiyam part of it. It's better that you rather take your time. You did come late. You got to now miss a rakat. You missed a rakat. You just got to do it properly. Otherwise, then your whole namaz is not done. Let's take a look at this question as well, Mufti Sahib. If a person is reading Quran to make their own khatam, and at the same time they are participating in another Quran khatam for the marhumin, so is it permissible to make a multiple niyyah for a particular para? So in essence, you read the same para only wants to be allocated to both khatams.
Yes. There's a question that has come before, and there was a particular answer that was given for it, and we had requested that listeners give us more time to look at it. So, you know, after consulting with some of the other ulama, and initially we had said on air that you must read it two times. But what we have now, you know, understood from this masla is that when you're doing any nafil action, firstly, then it is good to make multiple intentions for an action. Like reciting the noble Quran, you recite for hidayat, you recite for reward, you recite for the marhumin, multiple intentions. And with one action according to one's intention, one may accrue reward for oneself and send the rewards to multiple people living or deceased.
Mm.
It doesn't mean, as we said in the beginning, well, you know, with that other question, that if the lady spends from her husband's money, she'll get the full reward and he'll get the full reward. So similarly, you know, by sending Isalu Sawab of every action of yours, you get the reward and the person you're sending the reward for also gets the reward. And therefore, as a side note, you know, when I was in Itikaf and then in one of the books that I was reading there, in fact, it was from Hazrat Sheikh Rahimahullah, he had mentioned, he found that on a daily basis, one should send some Isalu Sawab for all Marhumeen, especially, you know, for our Master Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and for our Mashaykh and our Ustads. And then you benefit in the sense that there's a certain degree of barakah that comes into your own life as a result of that. So the purpose of making a khatam for the marhumin is to send Isalu Sawab, to convey the rewards to the deceased. So it would be permissible to make multiple intentions for one para. You may read the para once and allocate it to both khatams, that for my own khatam and for the marhumin, I'm sending this para, and this will be sufficient. It won't be necessary to read it twice separately. The reward of one's recitation can go to both khatams. But be that as it may, you know, we would obviously want you to read more Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So if you can read the para twice, then rather read it twice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in terms of, just say you're reading the 11th para today, it happens to be, and there's a group that they say they're making the khatam for a certain person who's sick or marhum, and then you say, okay, I'm taking 11th para also. So the better thing to do is to read it twice. But if you just read it once and you think that, okay, it's for my intention is for my own khatam, and when I complete my khatam, I want to make dua and, you know, send this, make dua and make a salu sawab, and also I want this 11th para to go to that khatam, so it's fine. You can read it once and send it to both khatams. It would be fine.
Jazakallah for clarifying that for us, Mufti Sahib. The person says, my dad passed away. How should I go about sorting out his affairs?
Yeah, so there's four things that need to be done. The first thing, and that is the immediate thing, is to focus on the burial expenses. The person passes away, you need to immediately see to the burial. So that would entail, you know, arranging with the Jamiatul Ulama for the burial. And they would then give you the kafan and the transportation of the body to the graveyard and the purchasing of the grave. And then you need to settle that. So that that bill must be settled from the man's money or the lady's money. She must have that money, in that amount of money, to settle the burial expenses. Then after that, the next thing that you need to do is you need to see that, does the person have any debt? Does the person owe anyone money? From what remains after settling the burial expenses, the next thing is the debt, to settle that. And if that has been fulfilled, and then the third thing is to make a bequest. If there's a bequest for non-heir, the bequest will be fulfilled from one third of the wealth that remains after settling the death. And fourthly, whatever wealth remains thereafter will now be distributed amongst the heirs. So that is the sequence. The heirs think, you know, what is there is ours immediately. Now they start distributing it. No, you're on the fourth number. First is the burial, then it's the death, then it's the wasiyat, and then you get what is remaining. So you're not first in the line, you're fourth in the line.
Yeah, you've got to take your place in that line. Okay, let's take a look at this question. It's also about the person passing away. The person says, my father was sick for a few days and then passed away. Before he passed away, he gave some of his wealth in charity and the rest to my brother. Is this valid?
So the gift donations given by a person in the maradul maut, the final sickness, will be treated as a wasiyat and will be only valid from one third of the estate. So you can only give from one, it will be considered from one third of the estate. So hence, upon demise, after paying the burial expenses and settling the debts and liabilities, if it's found that the donation, the gift that had been given in the maradul maut exceeds one third of the estate, then it will only be valid till one third. The remaining wealth that is over and above that one third will be returned to the estate. So it's not permissible for a person in his final sickness, while in the state of maradul maut, to gift any of his wealth to any heir. And if he gives something to of his wealth to an heir, the gifting will not be valid. So the gifted item will have to be returned to the estate, and upon the demise of the person, it will be distributed amongst his heirs with his other wealth. So you mentioned here in the question that your father was sick for a few days and then passed away. And before he passed away, he gave some of his wealth in charity and the rest to his to your brother, meaning one of his siblings. That gift to the brother will not be valid because it's a gift in Maradul Maut. The what is given in charity, that will be valid to one third only. It will be a wasiyat. If, just say, the estate is 1 million rand, and he gave 500,000 away to in charity, then we will say no. The gift of one third, which is maybe 333,000 rand, is valid. And over and above that, that is not valid. That has to be returned to the estate because it's a gift in Maradul Maut, and a gift in Maradul Maut is only valid to one third.
Okay, here's another interesting question. A husband and wife registered their marriage as community of property. Will she become the owner of half of the wealth of her husband?
So the first thing is the issue of community of property. It's incorrect to register a marriage as community of property. This is un-Islamic. If you want to register your marriage, then you should register it as the antenuptial contract and specify that it doesn't include the accrual clause. So what does this mean? That as a husband, what belongs to you remains your possession. As a wife, what belongs to the wife remains the wife's possession. And that there's no, you know, joint and then division of it. So community of property is un-Islamic. And by him, you know, or by both of them going into this community of property, she will not become automatically owner of half of the wealth. Because in Sharia, the ownership of wealth can only be transferred. Either you buy it, or you get it as a gift, or there's a partnership, or you get it as inheritance, or you get it as a mal ghanimat from jihad. That is how you can get wealth into your possession. And by taking someone as a spouse in community of property, that is not a valid way of transferring ownership of something. Yes, if he wants to give half, then he can give half, but by merely entering into the community of property clause, that will not make the other person owner of half of the wealth. So the wealth will remain separate, and that is important to be considered. And also, we need to understand that to enter into this community of property is un-Islamic. It's un-Islamic, and it does not lead to ownership of the spouse's wealth. So the wife does not become owner of half of the wealth of the husband. Each one's wealth remains separate.
Okay, I have a person says, I have two daughters and a son and would like to distribute my estate during my lifetime. Please advise me.
So it's permissible for you to give your wealth away in your lifetime. Estate, it only becomes an estate when you die. It's not the estate now, it's your possessions. Once a person is dead, then it becomes an estate. So basically you want to dispose, you want to give, you want to donate your wealth in your lifetime. There's no problem with that. It's permissible for one to give gifts to whoever you wishes in your lifetime. If you want to give it to your children, you can give it to your children. If you want to give it to any other way, you can give it. But what is important is that you maintain equality in gifting, especially between the different gender, between son and daughter. They should be given the same amount. To give preference to one over the other is makruh, that unless there's a shari reason. So if you have 1 million rand and you pass away, then we're going to divide it in 4 shares, and we'll say that 2 shares will go to the son, 500,000 and 250 to each daughter. So that is how it is. You have a son and 2 daughters. But if you're giving it in your lifetime, then we're going to say you have 1 million rand and you want to give it to your children. Then we say divide it in 3 shares, 33% each. Give them each one equally in your lifetime, so that one doesn't feel that they are being given preference over the other. Each one must be given the same amount. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, in fact, Sayyidina Nu'man bin Bashir narrated the incident while he was on the mimbar, and he said that his father, Bashir, intended to give him a gift. And he was not going to give his siblings the same gift. So he went to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, "Oh Nabi Allah, I intend to give this son of mine, man, this wealth." So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked him, "Did you give your other children also?" And he said, "No." And then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Fattakullah wa alinu bayna awladikum." That fear Allah and be equal, be just amongst your children. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Fala tushidni idhan, fa inni la ashhadu ala jawrin." Don't make me a witness. This is injustice to give the boy more than the girls. Give them all equal. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam called it jawr. However, there are certain situations where you can give more to one over the other. Bichara, if the one is a molly saab, then the other one is an accountant, the other one is a doctor. Now you can't give them all. You know the famous story, Ma, that this king had an elephant. And he said that whoever can make the elephant cry will get a special gift. And, everybody came with the sad stories, mothers, and how they lost their children and everything. No one could get the elephant to cry. Eventually, the Mulana went forth and he whispered something, and the elephant started to cry. And everybody was astounded. The Mulana won the prize. But they wanted to know, like, what sad story did the Mulana give to the elephant? But the elephant started to cry. So asked him, "What did you say?" He said, "No, I told him how much, I told the elephant how much I earned." So, in an instance like that, where maybe one of the children is an alim and he's dedicated to the work of deen. So obviously he doesn't have that amount of opportunity, time to pursue worldly avenues. So now you give him a bit extra, then that is fine. Someone maybe, you know, have a handicap, one of the children may have a maybe Down syndrome. So to cater for that, you give extra. But under normal circumstances, you should give each one equal. Unless there's compelling reason to give someone more, and that is not to harm the others, but just to take care of the disadvantage that one may have.